We appreciate the attendance of everyone this evening. Appreciate Levi reading. A group of pictures that's supposed to be related to our passage under consideration this evening. It's kind of nice that it stayed with the same characters. You know, you get a chance to see Peter here in a little bit. You know, it struck me as I was reading what we had considered last week, and in particular, Jesus. You know, when he turned to Peter in chapter 26, verse 52, when he turned to Peter, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." You know, these verses, you know, as they start playing out. "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" I hadn't really thought about Peter and Jesus might have been 3 foot apart. And Jesus is in Peter's face. "Put your sword away. Don't you think I can call 12 legions of angels right now at this moment?" And then look at, you know, verse 54. "How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen this thus?" I hadn't thought about Peter and Jesus, maybe even almost eye to eye. And Jesus is kind of getting after him a little bit. This is what has to happen. So he gets Peter, you know, he addresses this with Peter up front. And then just a few couple of verses later, verse 55, "In that hour Jesus said to the multitude." So now he's talking to the multitude. He's going to say the same thing to the multitude, with everyone within earshot. Verse 56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." I don't think I really appreciated that as much last study. So at this point we're gonna move on now, and Jesus is being taken captive. Lauren, you're gonna have to help me remember where
Hunter had the last
one. Hunter had the last one? Okay. So let's go with question number one. What commandments Dennis, if you'd like to take question number one, what commandments did the chief priests and elders break in order to convict Jesus? What was the story that two witnesses finally agreed upon? Why didn't any of the chief priests or elders realize the massive hypocrisy that they were committing?
I immediately went to Exodus 20, verse 16, says you should not bear false witness against your neighbor. This one was definitely broken. This meant lying in a courtroom legal situation, you know, like the makeshift legal one at Caiaphas' house. It also means leaving something out of the story or telling a partial truth or twisting the facts or inventing an outright falsehood. And this is what was going on here. And also they would be guilty of murder later on, which has been definitely a commandment that was broken about this particular moment. Second part is a question. John 2:19, Jesus did say, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's what he said. Jesus was, of course, referring to the temple of his body and how after 3 days in the tomb, he would be raised up to life again. They, the chief priests and elders, thought he was talking about the physical temple of which he had just cleared the money changers of. And the third part of that, their hearts were darkened by their hatred for Jesus. And I immediately thought of kind of like Pharaoh, and also 2 Thessalonians 2:11, where God was sending a strong delusion to believe the lie. I don't think he was caught. He doesn't cause them. He uses them in their hatred and their dark heart to accomplish his will.
Yeah, very good. There's a lot to that question. Would anyone like to follow up with some comments? Warren?
Well, the third part of this question says, Why didn't any of the chief priests or elders realize the massive hypocrisy that they were committing? I think they did. In John 18:14, let's read 18:13-14. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So they understood that what they did or did was doing was wrong, and that, you know, they thought it was just thing that they should do.
Yeah, I agree. And I thought you were going to turn to John 11, verse 45, which was the first time that many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." They knew, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. That's where I thought you were going. I didn't think about 18, but you're right, same event. Anyone else on Bart, please?
Yeah, I like Dennis's verse. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19 says, "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land the Lord God is giving you." So they violated all three of those. They perverted justice. That would be obvious to anyone who knew Jesus. You shall not show partiality. Obviously, they're showing partiality against Christ. And then, while Deuteronomy 16 says, don't take a bribe, certainly I think don't give a bribe is probably covered in this. And they had bribed Judas. The way that they received Jesus into their hands was via a bribe of one of his own disciples. And so they certainly violated those three precepts in Deuteronomy.
All right. Anyone else on question number one? Awesome.
To add to the third part of that question about them noticing their hypocrisy.
Yeah.
I think perhaps, this is pure speculation, but Nicodemus may have been one of those who was there present in that court. We're not told specifically if he was in the Sanhedrin court, but we are told that he was a ruler of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
So it could be, we know he was one of the people that with another person who escapes my memory of this.
Joseph.
Joseph Arimathea. After Jesus is crucified, they take his body and prepare it for burial. So
mm-hmm.
perhaps a showing of guilt there for what transpired, him knowing who Jesus was. That's speculation.
Mm-hmm.
But something Clark pointed out in his commentary is that it seems to have been a common custom of this vile court to employ false witness on any occasion to answer their own ends, and pointing to the case of Stephen in Acts chapter 6. Because they're also, they called false witnesses again to testify against Stephen. So this wasn't just a one-time thing that they were calling false witnesses. It was something that it seems that they employed any time they felt in a bind, any time they felt like they just needed to get this legal stuff out of the way, cut through the red tape in order to preserve their power.
Yeah, can you imagine the amount of money they could extort like that? Anyone else on question number one? All right, let's keep moving. Question number two, why might Jesus have responded only when the putting under oath? I redid that, Austin.
So did I.
Why might Jesus have responded only when being put under oath to do so? After him, I'm sorry about that. Lance?
Well, I think they were running out of options here. So I think they were trying to trick him. Obviously, they failed with their proof of what they had. So by doing this, I think it's a common, you know, it's common for Jews to rub an oath this way for someone to basically calling God as a witness to what's coming up, what's going on right now. They want to draw the truth from his own lips.
Mm-hmm.
Because if he says I'm the son of God, then they can condemn him because of that. Or if they say he says he's not, then they can condemn him for that as well. So they're trying to trick him into either being an imposter or saying he's the son of God right now.
Okay. Yeah. Anyone else on question number two? Anything to add? Awesome.
Just going to point out Leviticus 5:1. It says, and if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. So by that particular law, Jesus here is put under oath, and if he doesn't answer, then he's just as guilty of saying a falsehood.
Yeah.
So I think what Lance said, but also that verse might play into it also.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Well, this was the high. Yeah.
I was going to actually piggyback on that. Another point I had was a verse of lying, I think Dad said earlier, is concealing the truth. And under this particular oath, concealing the truth in any way is also considered a lie. So.
Yeah, yeah. Jesus, he freely admitted who he was, didn't he?
Yeah.
To maybe their dismay. Bart?
Yeah, I totally agree. And this was the point at which Jesus, had he wanted not to be put to death, he simply would have just remained silent. I don't think they have, the inertia is not with them at this point. Even though they brought all these witnesses and everything, they can't condemn the Lord unless he says something they consider blasphemy. So Kaufman, I don't know if anybody wrote down, do you have Kaufman's quote on this in the slide? Kaufman said, this was the very instant toward which Christ had unerringly moved from the very first moment of his public life to that precise moment. So Kaufman was saying, this is it. This is the moment where the Lord, you know, basically he has to answer this, and then, as has been pointed out, that's what gets him condemned. And it's also, why was he silent the rest of the time? Isaiah 53 said that the Messiah was silent like a sheep before his accusers.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's silent up to the point where he can't be, and then he's condemned.
Yeah, yeah, the high priest demanded, and he was still in a Jew and was needing to comply. Anyone else? Question number two. I found that statement, or that pointed statement that Caiaphas demanded an answer, was a similar phrase to this event in 1 Kings 22. This was Ahab, and he demanded that Micaiah give him an answer. It's the same kind of approach. And you know, really, to be put under oath, demanded by the high priest, and for Jesus to say, yes, I am. I mean, is that perfect? To me, that's great. And everyone was certainly listening. Spurgeon, quote, what Spurgeon wrote, he was the silence of patience, not of indifference, of courage, not of cowardice. So he waited till his time, and he spoke what he had to say. Anything else? Question number two. All right, question number three. What was Jesus telling the high priest to look for? Could this statement have been pointing toward the destruction of Jerusalem, final judgment, or something else? Grant?
To verse 30, points out for the first part of the question, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So specifically, that's exactly what Jesus the Son would be looking for. But could the statement have been pointing towards the destruction of Jerusalem, final judgment, or something else? I don't think it was for the destruction of Jerusalem. For the final judgment, I don't think it was that either. But as for something else, the short answer is I really don't know for sure. One thing that came to mind that I thought was interesting, if you look over at Acts 7, when Stephen is put to death, what Stephen sees is very interesting, because he sees exactly this. 56, where Stephen says, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And one thing that's also interesting, the very first verse of that chapter, then the high priest, so the high priest was there present. Whether or not he saw this as well, I don't know. But the moment says here that Stephen had said that he had seen it. But this could have been essentially a proponent of that as well, saying, look, you can see that Christ is the one who is in authority on this moment. You can see that his kingdom is being revealed. I think that's really what's getting at, is you can see that the Christ is establishing his kingdom. You will see that he is putting the power of these things.
Yeah. I mean, isn't it wonderful? You know, to me, I'm trying to imagine that those same rulers were present in Acts chapter 7 and heard those same kind of words, and it made me wonder if they could have remembered that. Wouldn't have been that long. And it was pretty powerful what Jesus said, and now Stephen's saying something almost identical. I picked up on that too. That's good, Grant. Thank you. Anyone else on question number 3? Austin?
Real quick. Similar language is used, I think, kind of in Matthew 24. That's why I asked there about the destruction of Jerusalem. But if he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, he was talking specifically to Caiaphas. And from what little research I did, Caiaphas died in AD 46, so he never saw Jerusalem being destroyed. I tend to think that this is talking about final judgment. And in my mind's eye, I was thinking about these exact words ringing in the ears of Caiaphas on Resurrection Day and what he might be thinking when that happens.
Yeah. Now, I didn't see or discover that Caiaphas had died in 46. In some of that reading that I did, there was another Annas that was the high priest, I believe, when Jerusalem was being destroyed. It was like a few generations. Yeah, Bart, help me.
Yeah, so, and I agree with what Austin said about the passage in Matthew 24 is very similar to what Jesus says to Caiaphas here. You will see the Son of Man coming in glory. And there is debate about his death. Some the 46 figure is bantered around, but Dr. Bond has written a book in 2004 called Caiaphas, Friend of Rome and Judge of Jesus. And in that book, Dr. Baum says the 46 figure is inaccurate, and no one knows when Caiaphas died. And he was born in 14 B.C. So he would have been 84 if he lived. And I tend to think the similarity between the Matthew, as Austin pointed out, the Matthew verse, and this is suggesting that he indeed lived to see the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's obviously, it's dramatic to think that he was really old guy, and he saw
the original Annas, so when I was reading about him, he was quite the character as well, it seemed like. All right. Anything else on question number 3? Question number 4. Why did they treat Jesus like this? Is this indicative of how they always felt about him? Did the law of Moses allow them to treat prisoners in this way? Trace, you want some of this?
Sure. I'll take some of this. So, my thought is, I think this is very much indicative of how they always felt of him. I think they're actually now able to show how they feel about him. Unsuppressed, and which is unfortunate because they're really letting Satan get a hold of them. I mean, this, they've been doing that, but this, they're really showing it really bad. They treat him like this because he's so truthful, and they obviously don't think that. They think that he's just blaspheming God, and which I have a verse, Leviticus 24, verse 16 says, "And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land, and the blasphemes the name of the Lord, who shall be put to death." So, there is that. But they don't realize he is actually telling
them. Yeah,
that's the unfortunate part.
And who's blaspheming? Caiaphas is really
blaspheming. They're blaspheming. Yeah. They're doing all of what they're accusing him of. So it's really quite backwards.
Anyone else on question number 4? Laura?
So yeah, I
they did always feel like that. In John 8:37, Jesus is talking to him. He says, I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And then also in 10:39, therefore they sought again to seize him, and he escaped out of their hand. So this wasn't new. It was they just were more successful this time. And that last part, Leviticus 19:15, you should do no injustice in judgment. So they were the law of Moses.
Well, I took a little different approach. When I see words like always and never, I'm always trying to look and see. So I kind of took the approach, they didn't really always feel this way about Jesus. But as he started gaining in popularity and they realized he was a threat to them, now we got a problem. Anyone else on Austin?
That last question there, I kind of put in for my own benefit, because you look at these verses and you kind of think to yourself, how could that be okay in a civil court in particular, that you can treat someone like that? So I thought perhaps there was a specific law that pointed that you couldn't do this. Obviously, when it comes to blasphemy, there wasn't a whole lot of protections for prisoners, because they just took them out and stoned them directly after that. But at the same time, Deuteronomy 25:3, and this is talking in more of a civil case, but it says 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. So the design of that particular law was to ensure the fact that they received their punishment, the due and just reward for their actions, but not so much that it humiliated the person. It was designed for that specific purpose. And spitting in the face in particular was the lowest form of insult that that I could find. It popped up several times in commentaries and in other verses in the Old Testament about how disgusting, even we today recognize how atrocious and disgusting this is. But again, it's a fulfilling of prophecy. Isaiah 50:6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. So I think what's not specifically mentioned here is the fact that they plucked off the hair of his face. It's terrible.
Yeah, it is. And the whole Spurgeon went on to kind of add a little bit there. You know, people still spit on the Lord today. In a variety of different ways. Dakota.
Can I backtrack to the last question for a moment? My brain's working on like half speed tonight, so it took me a minute to find this in Daniel chapter 7. When it talks about, if you start in verse 13 there, it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I think that this passage here, I think that's likely what's being alluded to there, and as someone mentioned there with Stephen looking up and seeing Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, I think that that's what that's clearly referring to, is Jesus and his kingdom, the spiritual realm that's already started. Everyone that now comes into the kingdom of Christ and his church, it's an everlasting thing. I believe that's what he was referring to there.
Okay. Yeah, good. Thank you. Okay, so for anyone else? Okay, so we got Charles Spurgeon had a few things to say that I thought were helpful. And then these two passages, you know, in John 19:7, and, you know, because he made himself the Son of God. I don't know if you've ever run into anyone. I had a fellow years ago at work that as we were talking, he he made the point that Jesus never said that he was the Son of God. Well, what about, you know, never could really get past that. I don't think Caiaphas had any trouble understanding who he said he was. And so that's kind of, we didn't do very well with that discussion. And then, this, you know, Taryn is close. That was a no-no. Aaron had his two sons burned up, struck dead. And Moses warned him, didn't he? So, yeah, good stuff, powerful stuff. Anyone else? Question number four. Yeah, so snag these pictures. It's supposed to be Peter over here sitting with the group, and you know, here's the first maiden, and then we got another maiden over here, and then the rooster crowed. I thought that was kind of helped the character stay the same in the pictures. I appreciated that. Okay, question number five. Why might have Peter followed along after having forsaken the Lord? What were some of the things that gave him away that he had been with Jesus? What does it mean that Peter cursed and swore? Lauren?
Well, I think Peter wanted to see what would happen. He still loved Jesus, and Jesus was his friend, but he was scared and confused. He really didn't know what was going on. What gave him away? There was at least three things. Luke 22:56, some remembered seeing him with Jesus. Matthew 26:73 here and 22:59, his speech as a Galilean betrayed him, so he had an accent or something of that nature. And John 18:26, some recognized Peter because he cut off Malchus's ear. What did this mean that he cursed and swore? I think it means that he swore an oath and he cursed himself by lying in that oath. He tried to make his lie more believable with the swearing. You know, it's like a person today who will use profanity to try to strengthen their argument. I think the same thing here.
Yep, very good. Yep, that's right. Anyone else? Question number five. Yeah, just as you pointed out, Warren, John 18:26, Peter was getting more and more assertive, wasn't he, trying to convince his accusers. Anyone else? Question number five. All right, question number six. How did Peter deduce that denying Jesus could have benefited him in that moment? Did Peter have true repentance? That's verses 69 through 75. Matt,
amazing. Yeah, I think Peter, maybe at that moment, he maybe just let his instinct come in for self-preservation.
Yeah.
Maybe he was afraid or threatened. And he felt that, you know, by him staying out of this, he could preach the gospel later on, and maybe he just chickened out, you know, just kind of scared of everything there. That's my first part, I guess. The second part would be, did Peter have true repentance? And I mean, it appears so from the scripture later on. You know, he's mentioned several times in a positive manner. So I would say it appears so.
Yeah, I agree. Look at his life. I think it's absolutely his point.
I think it's an interesting comparison between Judas and Peter. I mean, they both messed up pretty big. And it kind of goes to show, I mean, nowadays, I mean, no matter what you do, it's really what you kind of do about it, you know, and Judas kind of gave up on his life, you know, and Peter, he changed his ways, and he recognized his wrong, and even though Jesus was adamant, he told him, he didn't say you might do this, he said you're going to do this.
Mm-hmm.
Peter was like, nah, you know, everybody else do it, I'm not going to, and he did, you know, but he also had a good heart, you know, and his heart was in the right place, and I think that's important to note the difference between, you know, the two of them. They both were Jesus.
Yeah, good. That's right. I agree. Anyone else? Question number six. Awesome.
To add to Lance there, I've always been fascinated with the similarities and the differences between Peter and Judas in this exact moment, because what happened with both of them was similar. They both denied the Lord. They both betrayed the Lord in, really, in a personal fashion. Luke's account says that as soon as Peter said the third one, that Jesus looked at him. And to me, in my mind's eye, you can just feel your gut sink, just knowing what you just did.
Yep.
He told you you were going to do it,
yep,
and you did it anyway. And so very similar, but like Lance said, and 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And there's no two individuals that fit this better than Peter and Judas. Mm-hmm. Peter had godly sorrow. He was broken inside, but it led him to repentance. It led him to change his life and be a devoted servant to Christ. Judas, he was remorseful. We'll see that in our next study, but ultimately it led to his demise.
Uh-huh. Very good. Very good. Anyone else? Dakota?
I think maybe an analogy that just came to mind for me would be, I don't think these two individuals were very similar at all, really, in comparison. I think Peter was more like you might see with a young person, like they're embarrassed to get dropped off by their parents at school, like, you know, drop me off around the corner, I'm kind of embarrassed to see. They love their parent, but in that moment, their temptation of being embarrassed and things like that causes them not to love that parent in the way that they should. I think Peter had a very human experience of being very scared in that moment. He was looking out for kind of his own skin in that moment versus, you know, being faithful to the Lord, which he should have been, and I think in his heart of hearts would desire to do. The difference with Judas is that he's like someone you see on Investigation Discovery. They went out and conspired and made a plan to have their parent murdered, for example. I think these two individuals and what they did, one was a weakness and a temptation, whereas one was a presumptuous, planned out, high-handed betrayal.
Good point. Yeah. Logan, you were getting ready to say something.
When Jesus comes back to the disciples and meets them again in John here, he comes and meets them and comes eat breakfast with me. And they don't even dare question who it is. They know it's Jesus. And you got to be wondering what Peter is thinking at this moment, you know. I've denied him, and he went and died, and now he's back. What do I do?
Yeah.
And there in verse 15 it reads, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to them, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' And he said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he had said this to him the third time. 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' So Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep.'" So it's amazing how Jesus, his first words, or at least, you know, the words that he does speak to him, you know, he emphasizes as he's restoring him, you know, calling back to that,
right,
that moment of denial. Three times he has him say, "I love
you." So yeah, you think that was coincidence?
Yeah, I don't think so.
I don't either. Yeah, very good. Very good point. Anyone else on question number 6? If not, that closes our study this evening. Appreciate very much everyone's participation. Hope you found it interesting and helpful.